Glad to see everyone. Very thankful for yet another Sunday. We get to be together to talk about God's Word, God's things. You are familiar by now with this kind of theme of the PowerPoint and these types of lessons. We are on the seventh, I guess, that we've done, based around the theme verse from James chapter 5. It talks about learning patience from the prophets. They are people who endured much, but not just because life in general, it wasn't just because sickness and death and hardship, but there were very faithful men and women who spoke up for the Lord. They talked about God's things. And because of that, they suffered persecution. And so we've been trying to study these guys. We've gone through Job and Elijah, the two mentioned in the book of James. Job is someone who had terrible things happen to him, but perhaps the most distressing was the accusations of his friends that he was a sinner when he knew he was righteous. Elijah was a man who boldly faced off against everybody else's religion, and he said that's wrong, and God was on his side. Micaiah, same time period of Elijah, kept in prison, it seems like, and brought out of prison, only get thrown back in. Noah, of course, a man that preached and it seems like had no results, but yet he and his family were saved among a world where literally everybody's intentions at all times were evil. Joseph, rejected by his family. We talked about the difficulty of that when you talk about God's things in your own family and your family doesn't want to hear it. And Moses, the burden of leadership. It's not easy to be a spiritual leader, especially when you got a congregation like the children of Israel. And so we found some difficulty in the endurance of just putting up with stubborn and obstinate people. Today's character is one that, in many ways, is actually like a Moses, that he has a congregation that just doesn't seem to want to listen to God. And yet, in this wicked generation, he stood out among everybody else as the lone voice, really until David came along, of faithfulness in Israel. It's kind of interesting timing because I know some of the children are learning about this. If you were here about two Wednesday nights ago, it was like a quiet moment, and all of a sudden all the children were up here. They surrounded Liam, and they were chanting, "We want a king, we want a king," and they put a little toy crown on Liam. So they have studied this story, and especially from the scripture reading, where the people demand a king like the nations around them. And I know the children are studying a lot of things about the judges right now in that time period. So it's good timing. Maybe we can bring some of the lessons home from Samuel and talk about them with our kids if they're going through those classes. But going back to that theme verse, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You know, there's some prophets that they directly receive threats to their life or persecution because they spoke up. People like Jeremiah, I think there's maybe four or five plots against his life, maybe more than that. He was actually thrown into a dry well, and they were hoping he would just starve to death and die down in there. You have people like Isaiah, who history tells us he was sawn in two for his faith. Daniel thrown to the lions. David was on the run from King Saul, even from his own son Absalom. So there are people who directly speak the Lord's things and hurt for it. As hard as I could try, I didn't find a place where Samuel was threatened because he spoke up about God's word. I found that, at least in my understanding of Samuel's life, the suffering and the endurance and the patience he went through was more of being the only one doing what was right. And if you've been in that situation, at least on a small scale, you know how hard that is. Whether it be your family, your friends, your congregation, everyone just seems to not have a spiritual mindset. You seem to be the only one who's got a real love for God. It's really bad in congregations. If you've ever experienced this, I don't know what you've experienced in other places, or if you've been here, maybe a dark time or something, but if you're around God's people who should be shining, and they're not, And you wonder, well, I guess they're God's people. Maybe I can just go to the same level as them. Or if I could stand out here and be the weirdo and be a whole lot more super zealous and super righteous. But it's uncomfortable. When you're the only one that seems to want to have your level of devotion. And it's not to say you're on an arrogant level where you think you're better than somebody else, but just when Christians are okay with things that you're really strong against, that's hard. And when you see others making bad choices, not listening to God's words, walking in ways that you know if they keep going down that path and they don't listen to the advice I'm giving, they are going to fall away from the Lord, and yet they keep doing it anyway. That's a really hard place to be. And so there's some endurance and patience in speaking up and being the one that ruffles feathers and makes others uncomfortable and just living in that life, continuing to speak in the name of the Lord. If you are in the book of James where that verse was, I want to go back and just look at verses 19 through 20. I was trying to think how the message of James applies to each of these prophets. I haven't done this with everyone, but when it comes to Samuel, this verse right here, these two verses, seem to apply to Samuel and what his generation needed. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I would say that Samuel, maybe more than any other prophet, lived in a time where people had just stopped listening to God. They just didn't want to listen. And yet he was a man who was quick to hear. What does God say? He inquired of God. He wanted to follow God's advice to the letter. And he told people God's warnings, God's advice. And repeatedly, they didn't obey. And he was more patient as a prophet than anybody I would ever expect. It was something that only can come from a righteousness, trusting in God, believing in God, this faith to keep doing the mission. And maybe it's not even to go along with the world, but just to not give up. Just to stay strong in the midst of all of that. I don't know if you ever thought about how hard Samuel's life was. It was not easy compared to what we might expect. I'll put it this way. Samuel was a listener in a time when no one else seemed to want to hear God's word. Now, I put seemed in there because I know there was faithful people. I know there's always been a faithful people and remnant in the world, no matter what. But just by and large, his reception to his message was bad. Before I go any further, let me remind you of the time period that Samuel was in. At the very end of the book of Judges, it's actually repeated twice in this section. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. This is the backdrop of the book of Samuel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Like I said, it's repeated twice. It's the theme of the book. That by the end, the people had gotten to the point where there was no king. Now, we know there should have been a king. God should have been their king. We saw that in the scripture reading today. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Whatever felt good, whatever seemed good. And if that doesn't describe the popular postmodern view of religion, I don't know what else does, right? It's like, I'll do what is true for me, you do what's true for you. Let's just agree on love and maybe let the other stuff just work out. Find a way to get along, to agree to disagree, instead of to take a stand for truth. But think about what kind of man Samuel was. Before we actually go to the text of 1 Samuel, I found this interesting. There's at least three passages that mention Samuel in a way I'd never really thought about him before. The first is going to be in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. This shows kind of the importance of Samuel and the role he played in his work. Acts chapter 3, this is Peter's second gospel sermon. And he's talking about, of course, Jesus and the need for repentance because of Jesus. But look what he says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him on to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Have you ever thought about Samuel as the first prophet who declared the days of the Lord coming? Now, that doesn't mean that others didn't somehow have a prophecy. Go look at some of the blessings of Jacob at the end of Genesis. And there's little hints here and there. But who was openly preaching the Messiah and declaring the days of the Messiah when the king is going to come? Even Moses, as much as he had prophecies, was not listed as the one that did that. Samuel's the one that's declaring, God's going to set up a king that you, a king that will make you happy. And you, God will be well pleased. And these days of the Messiah are when God's people can be saved again. So he was the first to declare, really, the coming of the Messianic Age in such a way, in such an open and profound way. More than just hints or promises here and there. Another interesting thing comes from a sermon of Paul in Acts chapter 13. This is in a place called Antioch of Pisidia. And he's preaching this great sermon that we need to spend more time on. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 20. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed the language of that before, because my kids have the little song about the judges, right? And we usually include the last two judges were Eli and Samuel. Samuel is a judge at the end. But he's more than a judge, and he's listed as that, and the only one to be listed as more than that. He's a judge, but he's also a prophet. He's a prophet of God in every way, speaking forth the words of God. So that makes him distinguished among all the others that he served with, and especially among his peer, his mentor, Eli. He is in every way contrasting Eli and his family. He takes over the mantle when Eli failed and Eli's sons have failed. The other place that is interesting, it's funny, I actually studied this not too long ago in a study I'm doing on Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 15, this is where I told you he's compared really to Moses in the role of intercessor. Jeremiah 15. Now, God is telling Jeremiah in this passage in Jeremiah 15, basically nothing's going to change my mind. I'm going to destroy the wicked people of Israel. And he says, basically, even if this were true, I'm still going to destroy them. But look in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. So even if one of the most righteous intercessors and leaders you ever had was here, I still wouldn't save the people. This tells us the kind of role that Samuel had was a Christ figure, really, that he intercedes for the people just like Moses, that God was ready to punish the people, and Samuel steps in and helps deliver the people. And he offers sacrifices for them, and he appeases God's wrath. He is, like I said, he is this intercessor comparable to Moses. So that just kind of tells us what kind of man he is. But I want to think about for a moment, the story of Samuel, by the way, is way too big to cover in a lesson. I just want to talk about what made his life hard. I already said it wasn't like people threatened him for being a good man. No one really hunts him down or tries to kill him because he's a prophet. But what was it about Samuel's life that made it hard? Number one, without close family. Now, I know he's got a very godly mother in Hannah. We talk about Hannah oftentimes. She seems to be especially a role model of those who long for family and maybe have had difficulty in getting the family they want. She is a godly woman who says an amazing prayer to God and makes a serious promise to God that if you bless me with a child, I will dedicate him to the Lord. And she was serious. She meant completely dedicate him to the Lord. Now, we talk about the blessing side of that, but have you ever thought about how hard that was for Hannah and for Samuel? Now, the text tells us that when Samuel was weaned, she goes and brings him to the temple to live with Eli. And actually, by the way, Samuel had never met Eli before. Do you realize that? Because after the promise that she was going to have a child, her husband kept going every year to worship, But she stayed home. And I know I may be reading something into this, but she knew a couple of years I got to give up this child. And she raised this child. She kept him close to home. And I don't know if she ever put the child down, you know. Think about that. She's going to have to give this child up. So Samuel's never been to the temple before this one day. Hannah comes off. The child's weaned. In their day and age, it was probably 4 or 5. Here. Stay here. The text tells us, and it's great, she went and visited him once a year, and she would guess at his size, I guess, and create a new coat for him, sew this thing. Once a year, she saw her son. I can't imagine that. Now, she knew her son would be dedicated to the Lord, and he was going to do all kinds of great things for God, but she saw her son once a year. And so as godly as she was, that wasn't Samuel's family. That wasn't the one who raised him. She nursed him and weaned him, but that was it. Instead, he is here with Eli, who's described in some terms that are not very good. And in Bible days, whenever someone is mentioned over and over again about their size, it's usually a sign of gluttony. It's not something that is positive. Eli is described as kind of this very large man, so much so that when he dies, he falls off of a rock he's sitting on and breaks his neck. Seems like a lazy man who doesn't stand up for the truth, doesn't rebuke his children. And this is the one that raises Samuel. Let's look real quick just in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'm going to read some of these verses as I go along. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 19. This is the verses I talked about. His mother would make him a little robe, bring it to him year by year, when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in the place of one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. So that's what I said, the story that she saw him once a year. But think about this new family of Eli. Now, what do you think about life? You know, what is life like for a 5-year-old? Let's just say, give it a conservative estimate for when they would say someone was totally weaned in their culture, about 5 years old. I mean, my kids, they run around, they play with sticks, they dig in the dirt, I do put them to work pulling weeds and picking things out of my garden sometimes, but generally their life is pretty easy. Have you ever thought about how strange of a childhood Samuel had? Where did Samuel live? The text tells us he lived in the tabernacle. And he was the one that got up every morning to open the doors so that people could come in and minister and worship. That's where, by the way, he heard the voice, my children's favorite story out of the storybook, Samuel, at night, gets his call from God. What is a child doing in there? Commentators estimate that at that call, he was probably around 12 because the words used. He likely would have been described in a different way if he was a teenager. So perhaps a 12-year-old living by himself, it seems like, you know, with Eli down the hall or however it worked out here in the tabernacle. And he's ministering and chopping wood and those types of things that he would be doing to prepare this sacrifice. I want to read a couple of verses here about that. Chapter 2 and verse 11, Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, they did not know the Lord. Now the custom of the priests with the people, when any man's offering was a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, with the meat was still boiling, with a 3-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all the fork brought up the priest would take for himself. And thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," he would say, "No, you should give it to me now, and if not, I'll take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. And then it contrasts. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod. I don't know if you know what's going on there. Do you know what age priests were supposed to start ministering before the Lord? Perhaps you remember about a year ago in our numbers class. 30 years old. So here are men who are above 30 years old, who are the sons of Eli. Eli's put them in charge. And they're breaking all the rules. They're literally getting fat on what should be going to God. And they live a life full of immorality. And so a 12-year-old boy is doing the work of 30-year-old men. That's shameful. And that's not an easy life. That's not a normal childhood. I mean, sure, it would have been serious. He's a Nazirite. He's a priest in training. But what is he here doing the work that they're supposed to be doing? No wonder God comes to him and chooses him instead. And he's about that same age when God comes and gives him that dream and says, I'm going to wipe out all Eli's family. Who's left? A 12-year-old boy to do the work of men. When men don't step up and young men have to step up and fill the role, it's shameful. That's not a normal childhood. It's a difficult childhood to still be faithful in. Imagine the remarkable faith of Samuel to be faithful during all of that. And like I just read, those influences. These were essentially his older brothers, kind of, right? Stepbrothers. They lived right there with him. He's got a dad in Eli who doesn't rebuke his children. And he's got older brother influences in these two young men who are literally, they're having fornication with the people who come to worship. And they're stealing from God. What kind of childhood is that like to grow up in? And yet he's still faithful. By the way, when I think about these three challenges here, I know some really good Christians who've come out of these things. I've known some Christians who, despite having family that was like a family should be, despite having a normal childhood like children should have, despite having good influences in the home, they still turn out to be faithful, amazing believers. It gives me hope that we're not doomed to follow in the paths of those that were around. We can still be better than that. The scary thing that happens during Samuel's reign, or I guess his life here, before he starts really taking over for priests, in chapter 4 and verse 10 and 11, recall that the people are so wicked, but the Philistines are the enemy here. And so they get the bright idea, well, we'll use the Ark of the Covenant as this magic talisman. Because back in the days of Moses and Joshua, they'd carry the Ark into battle, and it means victory. So certainly God will be with us if we just carry this box. Who cares what our lives are like and our heart is like? And so the Philistines actually take confidence that, hey, we can take this thing. We'll steal their God is kind of their idea. Chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line, came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn, dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does this noise and this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were set, so he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who escaped and came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." He said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons, also Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." Now when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward besides the gate, and his neck was broken. He died, for he was very old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years. You see what happened here? The ark is taken. The priest's family is wiped out. By the way, it goes on to tell us that one of the wives of one of those priests that died, the sons of Eli, goes into labor right there from all the grief and trauma of it. And her son's named Ichabod, which means no more glory in Israel. Can you imagine getting a name that means no more glory is in Israel? God's glory was in the ark. There's this representation of it. And now it's stolen. By the way, it never got back to Israel and where it was supposed to be until the days of David, to where it got to in his day. So the Philistines have it for a while. It ends up being sent back. And then some people get the bright idea, let's look in it. And I'm sure it was a whole lot more horrifying than the Raiders of the Lost Ark. 30,000 people die in a valley because they decide they want to see what's in the Ark of the Covenant. God's dwelling with his people was represented by that ark, and Samuel, his whole ministry, serves with an empty tabernacle. A tabernacle that has no glory in it. That's not an easy time to be judge and prophet and priest, is it? When God's presence has abandoned you. But guess what? He didn't abandon God. He's still there. He served without the ark. I put this in terms that we would, kind of relate to for us. How about without a faithful congregation? The scripture reading talked about what happened, that all the people rejected. Really, it's God. You know, Samuel took it personally at first, and God said, no, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're really rejecting me. When they ask for a king like the nations around them. He doesn't have God's visible presence there in Israel, but he also doesn't have the support of his people. His congregation doesn't want to do the right thing. Have you served in a time like that or a place like that? When the group of God's people that you assemble with doesn't behave like God's people, how do you keep that up? When you realize the world has crept into God's people more than God's people dwelling in the world and shining out the darkness. It's hard, right? The only way comes from a deep-seated faith in God and not in people. If your faith is in people or a congregation, you're going to be disappointed. A friend of mine who moved up to the UP when he retired to start churches, he says a phrase, he has a lot of them, I might get it wrong, but something like, I try not to look for the perfect congregation because if I joined it, it would no longer be perfect. That's what he says. Think about it, right? Is there even a such thing as a perfect congregation? No way. But yet sometimes we act as if, well, if the people around me were more faithful, I'd be more faithful. If they reached out to the lost more, I'd reach out to the lost more. If they took care of the poor more, I'd take care of the poor more. If they read their Bibles more or prayed more or they raised their families better, then I would do it. We say, well, it's so hard to do it when no one else supports you. And people look for that perfect congregation, don't they? Let me guarantee you're never going to find the place that makes it perfect for you to raise your family, or you're never going to find the place that makes it perfect to be a Christian, because that place doesn't exist. And if you show up, you bring your imperfections. You make it imperfect. See, my faith is not dependent on who's around me. Now, who's around me can help, I'll say that. But I can be faithful to God despite my surroundings, despite a faithful congregation. Let me just, skip to the New Testament idea. There are people in Sardis who were faithful when the whole congregation was dead. It's possible to be in a dead congregation but still be alive. So don't miss that fact. If you're waiting for the perfect people to get your act together, stop. Get your act together first, and maybe you can help those people that need the help. And how about if you're the only one leading? That is such a burden. And you try to get people to step up. You try to get them to do what's right. What did Samuel have to do? He found Saul, first of all, right? And according to Samuel's eyes, when he appoints Saul, Saul looks like a king. The text tells us he was head and shoulders above the rest. As they've done archaeology, we find that Israelites in that day and age, really not just Israelites, but those in the ancient Near East, probably hovered around 5 foot, just because of nutrition and diet, things like that. Saul would have likely been 6 foot or over. Impressive in their day. And someone that maybe today would be closer to just slightly above average, to them would almost be a giant in their day. And he carried himself in a regal way. At first he's humble, and everything Samuel sees shouts king. And God gives him the go-ahead. That's going to be the king. But repeatedly, he disappoints. He's cowardly. He He's impatient. He has no endurance. He doesn't trust God. He does things his own way and blames the people instead. He says, they made me do it. They had this idea. What do you do if you try to get others to step up and take a lead, but instead, you're having to do it? Samuel's been doing it since he was 12 years old, or maybe earlier. Is it fair? No, it's not fair. But he was still faithful. He suffered as a prophet. He stood up and did the right thing, just whether or not someone did it or not. I'll tell you, though, by the way, that he wasn't really alone. There were other faithful ones, including who he appoints after King Saul. King David was a man after God's own heart. So Samuel was not alone. There were others that loved God and wanted to do the right thing. But it sure wasn't a lot of the other main leaders, was it? He was it. Could you be faithful in these situations? Or do we have excuses? You know, it's not an easy life for Samuel to be a prophet without any support. I want to talk for a moment about something I guess I never noticed so much, about just how much Samuel is like Christ. I think in almost every aspect of his life, he points to Jesus. If you try to find out what his name means, there is a certain way it can be pronounced that means God hears, but it also can mean the offspring of God or the name of God. I think that's interesting. That his name, if it's pronounced, they have a letter that could be an S or an SH. If it's a Shamuel, then it would mean the name of God. He was named the name of God. He's a promised child. Just as Hannah miraculously receives the ability to have this child, Mary does even more so. She's a virgin when she gives birth. And God communicated that to both of them. And if you compare Hannah's song after she gets her child in 1 Samuel chapter 2 with the song that Mary sings because she's going to give birth to Jesus, it's in Luke chapter 1, 46 and following. Sometimes they call it the Magnificat. Compare the two songs. I've made a chart one time that compared the two. Maybe I'll make copies of it and leave it here tonight. Just almost concept for concept, repeated. Mary was singing Hannah's song when she knew she was going to give birth to Jesus. And as a boy, he distinguished himself as good and wise. He could have been 12 years old, right about the same age Jesus was, when he was in the temple, full of leaders who weren't acting like they should, who were corrupted, and people were marveling in his faithfulness and his knowledge. But there's something interesting. I want to read a phrase and see if you recognize this from the New Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Does that sound familiar? Luke 2:52. Luke 2:52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Luke is trying to tell you, think back to Samuel. Both men were dedicated to God from their birth to lead a very special life. Neither were married. They served in the ministry full time. Both were in the ministry serving God from this early age. I was thinking of another prophet as I was saying that out loud. Think about this. They lived in the presence of God. Samuel made his bed there in the tabernacle, and he lived there near the ark and heard God's voice come from there. Jesus literally left the presence of God to come down and serve mankind. And like I said, they both served in a time full of corrupt priests and leaders. Lastly, they both served as prophet, judge, and priest to a rebellious nation. So I want you to think more about this, that how could I be more like Samuel? We're just honest. Take a look at the news. Take a look at what's going on in the world. And as much as there is a lot of good things happening, there's a lot of wickedness out there. I don't know if it's just perception, but it does seem to be getting worse. There's a phrase in 2 Timothy, it talks about bad men will go from evil to worse, that idea. We understand this world is wicked, and it doesn't seem to want to honor God. Are you willing to stand up and talk about God and His things, to say what's right and wrong, to take a stand even against bad leaders, to distinguish yourself despite youth or age, to be the person God wants you to be, to point those to the King who want to serve their own ways and do what's right in their own eyes? And it makes you weird. And you may not be actually persecuted for it, but you will stand out. And it will be uncomfortable. And the temptations are either to go along with the crowd, to be quiet, maybe stop talking altogether. Are you going to stand up and still be that voice of truth that tells people, follow the King? When I consider Samuel, I want to end our thoughts with God's final assessment. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, he is listed among the ones that time doesn't have enough time to tell about. So hopefully we've given him some time that was due to him. But I'm going to read these verses. They include a lot of the judges, kings as well. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Point out a couple of things about that. Samuel is mentioned in this list of prophets and faithful men who, by faith, did all of these wonderful, powerful things. And Samuel, by the way, I didn't mention, he was not just one who used his words. Even when he was an old man who could barely see, he literally picked up his sword and defeated the enemies of God. It tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 33 and following that he did what the king Saul refused to do, and he killed King Agag. He stepped in and was physically involved with the work of God until the day of his death. And despite what others did or did not do, he stood up and was faithful. He was looking for a resurrection. He was looking for a life that was beyond this life. And he was prophesying of a time that someone would bring that. We find out that the calling of all of these men was to be men that the world was not worthy of. And I'd say out of that list of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel far exceeded all of those men. He was certainly a man of whom the world of his time was not worthy. But I think that's what we're all called upon to be. And not that we think we're better than somebody else, but just we have to be better. We have to be called out. We have to be the kingdom of priests, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're this special kingdom of priests called out from among a dark and wicked nation, a crooked and perverse generation. And we're called upon to minister to the world, even when the world doesn't want to listen. And if we follow God and we live by faith, we become men of whom the world was not worthy. We also find about Samuel, what does God say? God gives his divine stamp of approval, not just in the Old Testament, but the New. He says he has gained approval through his faith. And God wants us to be saved by faith just like Samuel. To do the hard things, to say the hard things when no one else wants to. But the coolest part about this passage is that he includes you and me in here, if we're faithful. And that Samuel didn't have something special beyond what we could have. In fact, we have something Samuel longed for and wished for. Samuel was looking forward to the day that God's true king, who was a man after God's own heart, would come. And we got to know who that is, Jesus, through the Word, through the work of the prophets and the apostles. And that we get to join with them in the reward if we are faithful, like Samuel and these other individuals are. I just want to ask you, how's your faith? Do you have the kind of trust in God that will cause you to stand out and be different and do and say the hard things, even though you live in a crooked and perverse generation? Stand up maybe to the old guard religious folks who claim religion but don't actually live it. To point people to the king instead of to yourself. To seek approval from God over the approval of men. Just to live by faith. Do you have that kind of life? Are you seeking what was promised? Are you seeking the perfection that only comes through Jesus Christ, who could make you perfect? The fulfillment of God's promises. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, if you have not had your sins washed away in the waters of baptism, there is no better time to do it than now. To join the ranks of the faithful, we get to become part of the church that includes people like Samuel. Do you want to join the same organization Samuel is a part of even today? Because we understand that death does not end our connection to the family of God. It just puts us closer to Him. You get to be in the church with Samuel. That's cool. That's exciting. And if you are a Christian who maybe has grown tired because your friends, your family, your community, maybe even people in your church aren't who they need to be, let's not use that as an excuse to stop doing our job. Instead, let us rise above. Let us be who we need to be and say the hard things and do the hard things and maybe inspire some people along the way. And even if no one else goes along with us, we got God's approval, and that's what matters. If there's any way you are subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and sing.